So, Father, as we just look into, as we think about that story a little bit more, we pray that your Holy Spirit will move amongst us and that he'll speak into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title this morning is Filled with Joy, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But I don't think I've updated the bottom. Sorry for the Bulgarian folk. I've not updated that bottom word there. My clicker's not working. That's why, because it's not in. Thanks, Stefan. He's done such a good job. Thank you. Right, let's try that. No? Can you just try clicking on it once to change the image, please? Thank you. I quite like that picture. I was trying to look for a picture to fit an unexpected reunion. And those two boys, I really like the picture of. So the other week, some of us, this was back in January, wasn't it, actually? We went up to Wrexham. We had went to a celebration evening up at Wrexham, this church there. And if you came, I think we had a really good time. It was a bit noisy like this and whatever. It was good, really good. But I walked in and I wasn't expecting to see a girl that I used to know, a girl I grew up with, who's in my church youth group, 200 miles away in Bromley, and I haven't seen her for, I don't know how many years, 15 years probably, something like that. And so it was great, because instantly I just recognised her, even from kind of, well, she was talking on the phone at the time. I think she might even have had a back to me, but I could just hear her voice and across the room and things like that. I know who that is. That's her. I can't believe it. It turns out she's going to a church at the moment, which is part of the same network as that church in Wrexham, and that's why she was there, because this was a celebration about their churches in their network. And so she'd come up for it, which is brilliant. And it's great, isn't it, when you meet people that you haven't seen for ages, but and in the strangest locations sometimes as well. Christmas time, again, a girl that was in our 11 to 14s group when Helen and I were teaching Sunday school. And we went for a day out of the afternoon or something at a National Trust place. Fair enough, quite near where they live, or where we used to live. But she was there with her husband. She's married. She was there with her parents. She was, in fact, back from Vietnam, I think she said, where she'd just gone kind of 6 months earlier or something as part of a mission thing to go and plant churches or support churches in Vietnam. You know, the fact that she was there at that point, that same day that we chose to go there, amazing. I've met somebody from here when we stopped at the service station halfway up to Scotland. And another time, someone from one of the other churches halfway down to London on the service station. These things happen, don't they? And it's so strange when you bump into people then that you don't expect to in these strange kind of locations. We all love a reunion. Ant and Dec reunited now. And Britain's Got Talent, first time in, what is it, a year, 2 years? I can't remember. But it's good to see them back together, and good that it seems Ant has been dealing with his alcoholism. Looks good. But we love reunions, you know. What was it? Just before I was putting the news on last night, and the end of the programme before, and there was Westlife. And Westlife were one of those bands that were around when I was a teenager. And, you know, they'd have a reunion, it seems. Probably they'll bring out an album, because this is what you do now. You know, you get your old band back together, you release an album, you make a bit extra money. But we love reunions. You know, they were forever going on about Spice Girls reunions. But to be honest, I'm not... I'm not sure it was that great the first time around. But anyway... But we love reunions. And in this, in the story today, we have this reunion where Jesus turns up in the locked room. And it's a wonderful reunion. Until then, perhaps, you know, we're told in from what Jan read earlier that John himself believed that Jesus had risen. Whether he understood quite what that meant in all its fullness, I don't think. But you know, but yet others they struggled with the idea: is Jesus alive? The tomb's empty. What's happened to the body? Quite often there's that question: where is the body? What's happened to the body? Mary, of course, in John's Gospel is the first person to see Jesus alive. She meets him in that garden, in that moment where she thinks he is the gardener. And he says her name. And that's really beautiful, isn't it? And that's the story in between the two bits that we've read. There's this question: has the unthinkable happened? Somebody who was dead, are they alive? Has the unthinkable happened? There's this wonderful moment of joy. I expect as Jesus walked in and said, "Peace be with you," they probably froze, I should think, not knowing what to do, not knowing what to think. Because the last time that they'd seen him, they'd deserted him. But it says, as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hand and side, and they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. They were filled with joy. The surprise at seeing Jesus wasn't a shock of terror. It was a surprise of joy. They were really pleased to see Jesus alive again. And so today we kind of face the same kind of questions, you know. Has the unthinkable happened? Is Jesus alive? If so, what does that mean? You know, I don't think the disciples were expecting to see Jesus there that day. I don't think they expected him to suddenly be standing among them. But they were filled with joy when they discovered that he was. And so it might be that for you today, actually Easter can be a time of joy because you'll actually discover for the first time that Jesus is there. He's alive. And that he can be with you. As I thought over this text, I came to the conclusion there was kind of two main thrusts, really. The first thrust centres on Jesus. And it's basically this, that there's a man who should have been dead in a room that should have been locked. Jesus had been crucified. He had been executed. He was dead. We read on Friday how John records that the order was given to hurry up the deaths of the criminals that were on the cross. Jesus is included. The soldiers should go and break their legs in order to hasten the deaths of these criminals. Only when they come to Jesus, they discover he is already dead. And then that soldier, just to make sure, shoves the spear into Jesus' side. I can only assume, because it must have been a long spear, that he was probably a fair way up off the ground. We're told that blood and water flowed. That's a sign that the body is dead. The blood is congealing. It's separating from the plasma. Or the I can't remember what the word is now. But the watery bit of the blood, basically. So Jesus was dead. He should have been dead. And now he appears in this locked room. The disciples, they were gathered together in secret. Somehow, that message had got round. Come, let's meet together. Let's meet. Maybe they didn't know what else to do. They'd spent the last 3 years on the road together with Jesus. Perhaps they felt there was safety in numbers. Perhaps Peter still had that sword that he cut off the high priest's servant's ear with, and they thought, well, at least we might have a chance of defending ourselves. I don't know. But that room should have been impenetrable. Nobody should have been able to get in there. And yet Jesus appears, and he shows them his wounds. The wounds in his hand, the wounds in his side. So what is this? What is this that they're seeing? Is this a ghost? No. Jesus has this physical, touchable body. That's why when he appears to Thomas in a bit, he says, put your finger here, put your hand into my side. He couldn't say that if it was a ghost, and he was like, woo, straight through the other side. Yeah? He's not a ghost. The other thing is that he's not come back, he's not gone back to the same kind of body that he had before. He's gone from mortal to immortal. And that means, it seems, that he's just not quite subject to the same constraints as you and I are. I don't think what happened was that Jesus walked through the wall or walked through the door, you know, out the other side, because he can walk through walls now. That's the kind of thing a ghost does in, you know, in the horror films or whatever. But it's more the case that he is able to simply appear and disappear. I don't think this is the right word, but it's a bit like kind of science fiction changing between dimensions, you know? It's like Jesus going from the heavenly realm to the earthly realm and back again, somehow. But yet he is, as I say, entirely physically touchable. So that's the first thing, a guy that should have been dead in a room that should have been impenetrable. The second part is all about Thomas. Thomas is a man who should have believed in a room that he should have been in before. I don't know why Thomas was not in the room with them that day. Had they sent him out for milk? I don't know. Why is that? But why is it as well that he won't accept what his friends say? But perhaps we shouldn't be too hard on him. What? Sorry, Jesus is alive, but I've seen him dead. And the only person I've seen bringing other people back to life is Jesus, and now he's the one who's dead. So how's that going to happen? You can understand where Thomas is coming from. Thomas has this... Well, I kind of think of him like this, really. He's really reluctant. He's a bit like the kid who you want to get them... You've got to go to the shops, and you're like, come on, we've got to go to the shops. And he's like, oh, I don't want to go. And Thomas is a bit like that. In chapter 11, you know, remember the story about Lazarus? We looked at that a few weeks back. And one of the things is that going to see Lazarus means going back to this area of Judea where people want Jesus dead. And so when Jesus says, come on, we're going to go, Thomas is the one that says, let's go too then and die with Jesus, shall we? I mean, he doesn't want to go. He's really reluctant. And again, it's not like he doesn't like Jesus, he doesn't want to follow Jesus, but there's something about him which just wants to go, wait, stop. In chapter 14 of John, in that middle of that great talk Jesus is giving the disciples at the Last Supper, Jesus says, "You know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas is the one that says, "No, we don't, Lord. No. So how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And that's when Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Thomas is always the one who's putting the brakes on. "Wait, I'm not going to believe. Wait, let's not go to Judea, we're going to die there. Wait!" And so he puts these obstacles, these barriers, if you like, up. He says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe you. I'm not going to believe that Jesus is alive." And so we give him this name. We call him Doubting Thomas. And occasionally people use it of one another. They say, "Oh, don't be such a Doubting Thomas." But again, what I want to do is I just want to say, well, don't be too hard on Thomas. Firstly, because this is completely incredible. And secondly, because Thomas turns out to be a real hero in the story. Because he comes to say the most significant thing that anybody in the entirety of John's Gospel says about Jesus. He says those words, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. The others believed. The others saw. None of the others said this. No one has said this up until this point. They called Jesus Lord. It means master. It's a recognition. He's the teacher. They're the pupils. He's great. He can do all these miracles. But to say my God is another level. You see, the resurrection is the ultimate sign of who Jesus is. That he is the one whom John, throughout his gospel, has claimed Jesus to be. Do you remember weeks ago now? John chapter 1, verse 1, starts with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14, "The Word became flesh and lived amongst us, and we've seen his glory. The glory of the one and only." Basically, the resurrection is the sign then that Jesus is the one, this Word who was and who was with God, now made flesh, now risen from the dead. The resurrection is that sign that Jesus, in short, is God. And Thomas sees it. Thomas gets it. Christian faith is believing that Jesus is alive, that he's risen from the dead, and declaring to him, "My Lord and my God." That is what a Christian is. That is why Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians. Because they've missed something really important. Something that's right here in the text. The clarity with which John writes that Thomas speaks these words, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus. He doesn't just make an exclamation. That's in fact why I've put on the words from the New American Standard Bible. Because it's much more word for word than in NLT. The NLT just puts, "Thomas exclaimed." No, he does more than that. He exclaims it to Jesus. He says this to Jesus.
You see, God will not share his glory with another. He says that over and over again in the Old Testament. He is a jealous God. And J.W.'s Jesus is an archangel. But you see, that is why Jesus is not an archangel. Because God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And glory belongs to all three of them. Jesus does not rebuke Thomas for calling him my God. The promise then for those who believe like Thomas do is life by the power of his name. This point in John's Gospel, it's like reaching the summit. All the way, ever since chapter 1, ever since the end of that prologue where John just set out exactly who Jesus is. We've been climbing, we've been climbing, we've been climbing, and we've got to the top now. Everything has led up to this. We can see it all now laid out. And John then says that these things are written so you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing in him you will have life by the power of his name. Life is one of the great themes of John's Gospel. The word life or live occurs more than 50 times in John's Gospel. It's often preceded by that word eternal, eternal life. When we look at that phrase, we think it means long. No, it's not a question of quantity. It's not about how long it lasts. It's about quality. It's about what sort of life that is, and it is life from the age to come. It is the kind of life that Jesus is exhibiting as the resurrected one. That's why Jesus says that those who believe in him will rise to eternal life. They'll rise like Jesus has risen. That's our hope as Christians. But some of us are like Thomas. Some of us say, well, I won't believe it unless this, unless that. And we throw up obstacles in the way. If Jesus does that for me, well, then maybe I'll believe. If that happens, that miraculous thing, then maybe I'll believe. You know, I think one of the wonderful things here is that despite the fact that Thomas won't believe by listening to his mates, although he's honest enough to say, I won't believe unless, Jesus graciously returns and reveals himself for Thomas's sake. But I've got to be honest and say, we don't have that luxury. Christ is now seated in heaven at the right hand of God. That's what the Bible tells us. So he's not about to walk in here. You can't see him physically. So what do we do? We have to listen. We have to look to the eyewitness testimony. We have to listen to John. John says, we've seen his glory. John says, these things are written so that you might believe. If Christian faith is believing that Jesus is risen and confessing him to him, my Lord and my God, Christian faith is also the choice to accept the testimony of the Bible about Jesus. It's the choice to accept that. This book is not written for any other reason. Let's just be really plain about that. It's not a moral guidebook, for example. Because apart from Jesus, all the other characters are deeply flawed. Anger, lust, pride, greed, fearful. And these are supposed to be heroes? So maybe for you then, it is time to stop throwing up the obstacles. Stop saying, I won't believe unless. And maybe it's time to start saying, okay, Jesus, if this is true, then I want to know. I want to know what you mean when you say, blessed are those who believe without seeing. I want to know you. Just like this thing he is telling me. I want to know you. What then if you already believe in the risen Christ? Well, Jesus says this, doesn't he, to the disciples. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, then you do not need to live in fear. When Jesus arrives on the scene, he says, peace be with you. He breathes the Holy Spirit onto the apostles. It's a sign of the Pentecost that's to come, when the Spirit's going to be given to all believers. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit is described as the breath of God. Another indicator of Jesus' identity. How can he breathe on them if, like the JWs say, he's just an archangel? He can't do that. Only God's breath is the Holy Spirit. But Jesus comes amongst them. He says, peace be with you. Peace is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Peace comes from knowing that you are at peace with God because of Jesus. He has risen for you. He's alive. And not only that, but Jesus now sends us. As the Father has sent me, he says, so I am sending you. This picture, I'd be surprised if you happen to know where that is inside a church, a chapel, on top of a hill in Madras, which is now called Chennai in India, southern India. That hill is the place where Thomas repeatedly died, was martyred. This same Thomas who doubted was the same Thomas who took the gospel all the way through the Middle East, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, down through India to the far southeast coast of India. He took the gospel all that way. He did so in the power of the Spirit. In the same way, the Lord Jesus says to you, you don't have to go to India. It's quite a good place, but you don't have to go there. But he sends you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, on this Easter day, we love the fact that you are alive. We thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit upon us as believers, and to take your gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, thank you that Thomas went from this guy who doubted you, who was reluctant, who kept saying wait, to a guy that travelled thousands of miles and eventually gave up his life for you. Well, we pray today especially for those, anyone here perhaps who's not sure that Jesus is alive. Father, I pray that you would help them, Lord, to trust your word, to accept the testimony, to put it to the test, rather than to throw up obstacles. Because, Lord, if you are alive, then that changes everything. Everything that we think we know about life and the world. Lord, help us this day to rejoice afresh in the resurrection of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
kids are going to come back through in a moment and show us what they've been up to. We're going to sing There Is a Redeemer. Thanks, Nigel.
Thank you.